Technology always works best when you turn it on. Batting 1,000 today. Okay. Peter, I've got some good news and some bad news. Good news is you're getting a dog this afternoon. The bad news is it's a French Mastiff. For those that don't know, they're big. Really big. So you know what Peter's going to need now that he's getting a French Mastiff this afternoon? He needs a doghouse. But Peter's busy. And Peter knows that I like to build things and make things with my hands. And so Peter calls me up and Peter says, "Hey, Aaron, I'm getting a French Mastiff this afternoon. I wasn't expecting it. Can you build me a doghouse? And by the way, it needs to be big." "Yeah, Peter, I'd love to. I'll build you a doghouse." So I get to build Peter a doghouse. How do I know what to build? How do I know how big to make the doghouse? How do I know what that doghouse is going to look like? What color does Peter want me to paint the doghouse? What kind of roof do I need to put on this doghouse? Do I need to make it a normal roof like you see on a house, or just would a sloped roof be plenty? Does Peter want it to have one door? Does it want it to have an arch in it, or does it need to be square? Should we put a window in the doghouse? Let's go really fancy. When I build things, I like to make them fancy. Let's go really fancy. What about putting a little chimney in there for the dog? Not that he'd ever build a fire, but hey, people do that kind of stuff all the time. Do we need to just paint it, or do we want to put like a fake brick siding on it or real siding on it? What kind of doghouse does Peter want built? You know what I do in that moment? I listen to what Peter says. Peter says, "I want you to build me a doghouse," and I say, "Okay." Peter tells me, "I want that doghouse to be 4 feet deep, 3 feet tall, 3 feet wide." "Gotcha, Peter. I can do that." Peter says, "I just want it to be to have a triangular shape roof on it." "Gotcha." Peter says, "I want it to have brown shingles." "Gotcha." "Peter, what color?" "I don't care. Just paint it. Just use some type of outdoor paint. I don't care what color it is." "Gotcha, Peter." What has Peter done? Peter has communicated to me what he wants. Now, I've got a little bit of freedom in building this doghouse, don't I? Did Peter tell me what kind of wood to use? Mm-mm, he didn't. By the way, wood right now is really expensive, so we're probably not building this doghouse anyway, but whatever. Didn't tell me what kind of wood. I can use hardwood. I can use soft wood. If Peter tells me, "I want you to make sure it gets fastened together really well," he leaves it up to me. I can use nails and wood glue. I can just use nails. Or, as I like to do, I can use screws and wood glue because I want it to stay together. French Mastiffs are really strong. He could knock it apart. But all Peter says is fasten it together well. I could go any of those directions. Peter told me he wants it painted with outdoor paint, but guess what? I can go red, I can go black, I can maybe go blue and orange, whatever I want to do. Because Peter didn't specify. You know, we engage in this kind of thing all the time. I tell my kids sometimes, "Hey, I want you to do this." And sometimes what I tell them is very simple, and they can go in a lot of directions with it, and sometimes I'm very detailed and very specific. What we're talking about this morning is really basic communication. How we communicate to each other what we want to do. But you know, this idea of communication exists for a reason. Because we are created by a communicator himself. When God created us, God instilled within us the ability to communicate with one another. We mirror the nature of God in the way we communicate our will to one another. Throughout time, God has communicated with his people. And God doesn't leave us groping in the darkness for ideas on how we should live, how we should worship, and how we should serve him. God is our Father, and we are his children. He is our God, and we are his people. He is a creator, and we are the created. As such, we bear the responsibility to serve him according to his will. In other words, it ain't up to me. I don't get to decide what I want to do unless God gives that freedom to me. I have to look at the Word of God and I have to ask, what does God want? What has God said about how we live? And you know, that's not unique to us. Jesus even faced that. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know what Jesus is saying? I don't live for me. I live for my Father. I can do nothing in John 5 verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus didn't do things on his own volition. He looked for his Father's direction. John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So if that's true about Jesus, wouldn't it be true about me too? If I have to stop and ask, what has God said about, or if he had to stop and ask, what does my Father say about this? Wouldn't you think I have to stop and ask the same question? And if Jesus had to pause before launching off into something, making sure it was according to his Father's will, shouldn't that be true of me as well? And if it was that drove Jesus and motivated Jesus and gave him purpose in life, shouldn't it do the same for us today? This morning we're going to talk about authority. And when I say that, I know good and well, some people's eyes gloss over. Some people start practicing sleeping with their eyes open, and I understand that. This is not my favorite sermon to preach either. I'd much rather talk about creation and evolution. I'd much rather talk about grace. I'd much rather talk about some of the great heroes of the Bible. But when we look at the scriptures, this is a really big subject. And it's one that is emphasized from the very beginning all the way through the very end. We don't make this stuff up. This is not some quote-unquote Church of Christ doctrine or traditions of men. We're talking about what the Bible teaches, about how we go about determining what God's will is. If you think about the doghouse illustration I gave earlier, Peter communicated to me several ways. Number one, he told me what he wanted me to do. The other thing Peter could do is Peter could say, "Hey, Aaron, I want you to build this doghouse. Here's a picture of what I want it to look like." What has he just done? He's shown me. He's shown me an example. And then there's some things I can understand based on what Peter said, some conclusions I can draw. That's how God communicates with us too. Along the way, though, there's deeper issues. And I've got four or five that I want to discuss. We're only going to get into two today. Maybe a month from now, I'll look at a couple of more. But we're going to look at a couple of more specific questions as we talk about digging deeper. And the very first of those is, what's the difference between generic and specific authority? And this is important. There's no doubt that the commands of God, all the commands of God, carry the full weight of his authority, and they must be respected, and they compel our full obedience. We see this in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, even about Jesus, that even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So if I want to be saved, obedience is part of God's expectations of me, right? 1 John 5, verse 2. Lest we think that this matter of obedience and authority is some legalistic thing, 1 John 5 and 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." So obviously obedience matters, right? No doubt about that. That's what these passages are teaching us. But what does it look like? Sometimes God's commands are more general, and sometimes they're more specific. If Holly sends me to the store and Holly says, "Aaron, I want you to buy some bread," I can go get whatever kind of bread I want. But if Holly sends me to the store and she says, "Aaron, I want you to go buy us 2 loaves of butter bread," and I bring back plain white sandwich bread, I did not do what Holly asked me to do. And I'll be needing Peter's doghouse, right? There are generic commands in the Bible, where God gives an instruction and God leaves the details up to us. But there's also specific. And the specific commands, the specific realm of authority is when God gives instructions and God gives specific details about what he wants, when he wants it, or how he wants it. And in those cases, I must do what God says, and I'm not free to choose one way or the other. You may have heard, especially if you've grown up with a background like mine, you may have heard sermons over the years on the silence of the Scriptures. And I do believe that that sermon has its validity and its place. But I want you to think about this. How often is God really silent about things? The sermons you might have heard in years gone by is the thunderous silence of the Scriptures. That statement comes from a passage like Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The law of silence is in the Bible. It's right there, right? And the idea is when God is silent about something, it doesn't mean that God is permissive. But I want to challenge that a little bit. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I want to challenge our perception. Was God silent in this case? Now, he was silent in so much as whether a priest could come from the tribe of Judah. But was he silent about the priesthood? He wasn't, was he? God said, I want priests to come from the tribe of Levi. And when God specified Levi, it excluded Judah. Does that make sense? And that's why when Jesus comes and he is king and priest, it means that there was a change in the law. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. The law of silence most of the time is usually dealing with the specificity of God. Go back to the doghouse. Peter tells me to build a doghouse and paint it blue. Guess what? I got no choice but to paint it blue. If I paint it red, I did the wrong thing. But if Peter comes in and Peter tells me to build the doghouse, and I don't care what shade it is, just make it blue, then I'm free to make it light blue, dark blue, or any shade in between. If Peter comes in and Peter says, Aaron, I want you to build me a doghouse. It's for this French Mastiff, and I want it to be fastened together really well. I can use nails, I can use screws, I can use wood glue. As long as it is fastened well together, Peter was not very specific there, was he? Peter gives me dimensions, I must use those. But what if he says, just make it big enough for a French Mastiff? I've got freedom. One place to go and observe generic and specific authority is the construction of the ark in the days of Noah. No surprise to those of you who've heard lessons like this in the past. This is a great place to go to see it. Genesis 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Okay. God's specific about some things, isn't he? I want you to make the ark out of gopher wood. Okay. Noah goes to construct the ark, and he realizes the gopher wood's a little bit hard to saw through, to cut through. So Noah goes, and Noah decides, hey, instead of using gopher wood, if I use pine, it's still going to float, and it's going to be just as good, and I can be more efficient. That's not okay, right? Or what if Noah starts working with gopher wood, and Noah decides, hey, gopher wood's a little bit too soft. I've got black walnut trees over here. Let me use my black walnut trees, because it will make the ark more durable. God specified gopher wood. I don't know why, right? I don't have gopher wood trees growing in my backyard. I don't know why God would have chosen gopher wood. Doesn't matter. That's what God said. That's what God wanted. And that's what Noah did. God tells Noah to build the ark. But how? That's a really broad discussion, isn't it? How do I build the ark? If Peter told me to build a doghouse, Peter didn't say, I want you to use a circular saw. I want you to use a miter saw. I want you to use a sawzall. I want you to use a jigsaw. Probably got to use all of them, but he leaves it up to me to decide. Maybe I even use a handsaw because I want to build my muscles. I don't know. God specified its size. 300 cubits, 50 cubits, 30 cubits. God's pretty exact. Do I know why God was so exact in the construction of the ark? No, I don't. I've heard people say, well, that makes it the perfect size to float. I've seen a lot of strangely shaped boats float. I don't know why God said those measurements. Doesn't matter why God said those measurements. God gave them, Noah submitted. I've been told by people who study these things that it would have given it a really stable size, that it would not have rocked as much as some do. I don't know. God says a roof, a door, and three decks. Why three decks? I don't know. But you know what? If Noah went in and Noah decided, hey, instead of three decks, I'm going to have four, it's not okay. God specified three decks. God specified a door in the side. I don't know why. It doesn't matter. Noah could look and Noah could say, you know what? There's a door. I'm going to put a door on the side and a door on the front. There might be a problem there, right? He's venturing outside of God's command. I don't know why God didn't want the door in the front of the ark or the back of the ark. Might make sense to put it there. I don't know. But God specified what he wanted, didn't he? Throughout the New Testament, there's many cases of generic and specific authority. And you see it play out many times. So I'm going to read all these passages. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We know from Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 that evidently there was a regular assembly of the saints on the first day of the week. So we've got a command. We've got examples that show us when we're supposed to be meeting together, how often we're supposed to be meeting together, and some conclusions are drawn about that. But where? Some disciples met on Solomon's porch. Some met, it sounds like, in some type of rented facility of some kind or borrowed facility of some kind. In Corinth, Paul says, what, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Which leads me to believe they weren't really meeting in their own houses, or else you'd have to reword what he said. I don't know where they met. But because we're commanded to assemble together, we can choose where. If we want to meet in the parking lot, we can meet in the parking lot. If we want to meet in a field, we can meet in a field. If we want to meet by the river, we can meet by the river. It doesn't really matter. Because God didn't command the specific place. What about the collection? I remember when I got to go with Alan Yater to Budapest, Hungary. I remember talking with Alan because I was in disbelief there, not thinking that it was wrong. I was just shocked that the brethren put a box at the entrance of the meeting place as they came in for the collection. I'm like, they're really not passing a tray. They're really just dropping money in a box. That's weird. Now we got a box in the back. You know, funny how things work. I remember telling him, I said, if you do that, won't the contribution go down? He said, not if people are committed. Okay, well now we do that. We could pass a tray, we could put a box in the back, there could be a slot in the wall. I noticed that one of the local churches in town, there's a slot in a door that offerings can be put in. It's an exterior door that has a slot in it. I'm like, I've never seen that before, okay. God doesn't say how, but we know from the example that we are authorized to have a church treasury. We can put it in a safe. We can put it in a bank account. God's not specific. I've got a lot of questions as technology has developed. There's a lot of other ways to give that you can come up with thinking about technology. And for some of us, it might make us uncomfortable, but we have to ask, is it right or is it wrong? Doesn't that fall under generic authority? I may not like it. It's not a matter of right or wrong. What about teaching? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we're supposed to teach one another. The church is supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Spiritual focus here, as we'll talk more about in just a minute. Edifying the body of Christ so that we become more and more like Jesus is what Ephesians 4 teaches. How do we do that? You know, this church is set up. We have a preacher who gets up and preaches lesson. We got Bible class teachers who teach Bible class. Right now, it's the same guy. So I'm sure you're getting sick and tired of me, but it is what it is. But we have teaching in that avenue. When we can, we have small groups that get together and have Bible studies. We might have Zoom meetings now that's become a reality. We can print off Bible class material. We can order Bible class material. We can make our own Bible class material. We can use no Bible class material. We might have a question and answer discussion. We might have a workshop. I mean, we could sit here and talk all day about different ways we can go about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave us an instruction, but he didn't tell us how. Got communion. Think about communion for a minute. Luke 22, 17 through 19. There is a very consistent pattern in Scripture. Why do we have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Why don't we have sweet tea and Mexican cornbread? I love Mexican cornbread and I love sweet tea. Haven't had sweet tea in over a month. I'm trying to lose weight so my knees don't hurt. But sweet tea is really good. Why don't we do that? Because in the Bible, there is a consistent pattern when it comes to the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we can sit around and discuss why all day. But again, think about Noah. The why doesn't matter. There's a pattern. And there's teaching. And there's implications that show us what's happening. I get nervous when I hear people start talking about, let's do the Lord's Supper different. I understand why. It is an incredibly important part of our service. It's huge. And it means a lot to us. Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them and they ate it. He took the cup and he blessed it and he gave it to them and they drank it. Following that, they sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. It's pretty simple, isn't it? There's some specifics about it. But there might be some freedom. I've seen churches that start in the back and they work their way to the front handing out the trays. Different? Okay. Some have all the guys stand up in front as they pass the trays. We don't do that right now because of COVID, but all the guys stand up in front. I've seen others where the guys sit down and there's only one guy up front. It is kind of awkward, you know, being one of the guys who's not doing anything, but we're just standing there, you know, waiting to pass the trays. It is awkward. There's different ways to do it, right? Right now we come in and we pick up our bread and our cup. I'm so thankful for what Gail has been doing. It's awesome. But we pick up our bread and our cup and we each have our own elements that we're holding. There's a lot of ways that we can do it and still follow the pattern. There's probably not that many, though. Virtually every command in the Bible has both general and specific elements. The more specific the statement or instruction, the fewer options we've been given, the more general the command, the more options that we are given. And we need to view God's hallway, or God's instructions rather, as one man said, as a hallway. You walk down the hallway, some doors are open and some doors are closed. And that's okay. And I don't have to know why. So a thing does not have to be specifically forbidden in scriptures to be wrong. We can never accept the argument that says, well, the Bible doesn't say that, I can't do it, as a final factor in determining if it's lawful. We got to first ask, what did the command say? What did the instruction say? What does the example show? And then ask more questions. Are we dealing with a realm of generic or specific authority? How does this apply to us today? But also, in addition, something doesn't have to be specifically stated in order for it to be right. Okay, one more question. What about things that aid us in our obedience to God? For those of you that are following along, and for those of you that have heard these sermons a million times for the last 60 years, I'm talking about aids versus additions. Nothing new under the sun, right? Some things in the Bible are matters of expediency. Let me say this from the start. When we are talking about matters of expediency, we had better make sure that it fits within the hedge of God's word. 2 John 1 verse 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's a scary passage. Because if I don't abide within the teachings of Christ, and I think this is about so much more than just authority, but it applies. If I stray from that, I leave the Father and the Son behind. Now, without the Father and the Son in my corner, I bust hell wide open, right? So we do need to get it right, and it does matter. So what about expediencies? What about aids? An expediency refers to something that is expedient. It's helpful. It's something that it might be a tool in helping me carry out the task. And sometimes obeying God is impossible without some type of expediency. This is common sense. We're talking about an aid that helps us in fulfilling God's will, something that helps us obey God. In reality, oftentimes some sort of aid is essential, or some sort of aid is just helpful in doing God's work well. Sometimes what we think of as an aid is really an addition. It doesn't help us obey what God commanded. It is changing what God has said for us to do. At that point, an aid or an expedient ceases to be that because we're not obeying God anymore. Remember the doghouse? I've got aids in building the doghouse. I could use a square. I could use a level. I could use a jigsaw, a circular saw, or a table saw. All of those would be expedients in carrying out God's command. But if God said, I want you to paint the, or if Peter said, I want you to paint the doghouse blue, and I go in and I say, I'm putting fake brick siding on it, because that will be helpful. It'll increase the structural integrity of the doghouse. It'll make it prettier. I like it better. I've not done what Peter wanted. My aid has become an addition. What if Peter told me, and this would be weird, but what if he said, Aaron, I want you to hand paint this doghouse. And I say, I'm going to get this done a lot quicker with a spray gun. I know it's weird to think about it this way, but it's just an illustration. Peter said, hand paint it. I might see a spray gun as an aid, but it's not really an aid. I want you to consider for a moment the story of Nadab and Abihu. Look at your Bibles in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. When it comes to talking about authority, what we're talking about is not just mere tradition, denominational doctrines, doctrines of man. We're talking about honoring God. And I want you to see how that plays out in Leviticus 10. Look at verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Verse 10. The Lord speaks to Aaron, and he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. Boy, that's a tough story. Aaron's sons are struck dead by God because they did not get it right. And you say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Remember 2 John 1:9? Oh, there's things worse than physical death, isn't there? Fire coming down from heaven and consuming me would be bad, but leaving this world without the Father and the Son would be a whole lot worse. I want you to think about some things about this story. First, it's simply how communication works. It's common sense. God told them, this is how I want you to do it, and they violated it. But think about it. They brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Why did God condemn them? Their fire was not authorized. God says it's strange. I don't know that type of fire, because it went against what God had already said. God goes on to say that their actions did not honor him. Did they make a sacrifice that day? Did they make an act of worship that day? Absolutely. But it wasn't honoring God. God was not glorified. So I can sit here and I can say as many times as I want and seeing God be glorified, but if I'm not doing things the way God has said to do them within the scope of his authority, God says I'm not glorified by that at all. Nadab and Abihu may have seen an aid, an expedient, better way to do it. God saw an addition. Let's think about some practical application here. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 tells us to sing. Sing and make melody. God wants us to do that in our worship to him. Interesting, it doesn't necessarily say just when you come together. I think we need more singing outside the assembly, but hopefully that'll happen in time. One of the first things I do when everybody's comfortable is, hey, come to our house, let's have a singing. Need to have it, want to have it. We're supposed to sing. What song are we going to sing? It's got to be a song, a hymn, or a spiritual song, number one. I'm not getting up singing rock and roll, right? It's got to be a song, hymn, spiritual song. I'm commanded to sing. Songbooks, overhead. They aid me in carrying out what God has said. Why do we have song leaders? Well, somebody has to lead it. See what we've done? God never said you have to have a song leader when you worship me in your assembly. Where does that come from? Well, it's an aid, it's an expedient to doing things well. What if, now roll with me with this, is going to sound crazy. What if I got up one day to lead How Great Thou Art, and I decided as we sang, I would not only lead you in singing, but lead you in a theatrical dance presentation. Now, I know what you're thinking. Aaron can't dance. You haven't seen my water sprinkler. It's amazing. It's not. It's bad. But what have I done? I might say it aids us in appreciating the song, How Great Thou Art. I don't think I've got authority to do that. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Ephesians 4 tells us to teach. We're supposed to preach the gospel. The Great Commission, I believe, is a command that's given in perpetuity. In other words, the gospel was supposed to be preached by the apostles and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. We go out and teach others also. We may not go out into all the world, but we still go out teaching and preaching the gospel. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, again, talks to us about teaching one another, helping each other grow into spiritual maturity in Christ, becoming more like Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we might do that with a revival. Gospel meetings and what they've been called in the past. Revival, I think, is a term that we can find in the Bible of what they accomplish. We can do that. We can do something like that. We've had a couple of occasions where we've had booths at community get-togethers where we handed out Bible material and talked to people about the church and God's Word and about the Lord. That'd be an expedient, wouldn't it? It'd be an aid. We might have small group gatherings. We might have Bible classes. We might use printed material. Those are all aids in carrying out what God has said. I love soccer. There's at least one other person here who does. Two other people, actually. I'm not quite alone. But I love soccer. As much as I love soccer, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where the church has any business getting into it. What does soccer aid the church in doing? Somebody might say, well, it's outreach. We need to understand that in the first century, they loved sports as much as we did, if not more. It's not new to us. Our fascination with athletics is not brand new to our culture. They loved it. But it's strikingly not there as a work of the church. The work of the church is spiritual. Spiritual first. And with the exception of benevolence, spiritual only. No matter how much we love our sports, it's not there. We got people here who love education. Love education. Secular education. Where's that at? And you might say, well, that helps us. But helps us do what? Now, we can make all kinds of twisted arguments to get there, but they loved education the first century as well. They loved sitting around talking about and studying some new thing we read about in Paul's missionary journeys. Greek philosophy was huge. It's not new to our culture. Got to make sure that the aid is aiding something that we've been instructed or that we have authorization to do. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, is interesting. With the Lord's Supper, Paul says that I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. In other words, Paul says, I didn't make this up. This came straight from the Lord. I'm delivering it to you. It's exactly what he did when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and it's exactly what we're doing now. Their aids, adding elements or even actions to the Lord's Supper, would be adding to the pattern. Might use cups, might use trays, might use individual prepackaged deals that we've got out there. It's an aid. But when we start changing up what God has given for us to do, we run into a problem. When dealing with expediencies, there's one more angle I want you to consider. An aid, an expediency, is not necessary most of the time. It may be that there's another way to do it. It may be that an expedient has to be used, but there's many ways to carry it out. And because the specific aid or the specific expediency is not necessary, we better not get married to the idea of it. There may be other ways to do things. And as long as those other ways falls within the scope of the authority of the Scripture, we need to be open to it. It may be that ways in the past of doing things, expediencies in the past of doing things, don't really work anymore. And the illustration I used this morning, I think, is valid. In the 1940s, 1950s, and the 1960s, if the church wanted to take on some evangelistic work, what did they most likely do? Let's go back even further, 20s and 30s. What did they do? They held a gospel meeting. Revival, if you're not familiar with the term gospel meeting, same thing. They held an event. They brought a preacher in and he preached. Some did tent meetings. Let me tell you, they worked. Larry has every story that's ever happened stored away in his brain of the massive numbers of people who would be saved at those events. When's the last time you saw a gospel meeting / revival have that kind of impact on the lost? I don't know. They've changed a little bit, haven't they? And now when we do them, they're really, for most churches, more of an inward focus first, and any outward focus is usually secondary. They're more for equipping the saints. Is that bad? No, it's not bad. Yes, we'd love to see the throngs of people, but maybe because of certain changes in culture, we've needed to change the approach. And that's okay. I've seen churches that instead of doing gospel meetings / revivals, they do workshops that are very, very fine-tuned and focused, and maybe they have more small groups in them versus one large assembly. That's okay. A lot of ways to skin a cat. So we have to ask, is it still useful? I've heard and known of situations where an expedient was questioned and people began acting and thinking like the sky was falling because the expedient became tradition and their tradition became law. And when that happens, we have a problem. Better not be teaching its doctrines the commandments of men. But I'll say this as well. There's another side of that. How does it impact the people around me? If an expedient becomes a stumbling block for my brother, I need to let it go. Need to let it go. I had a really cool conversation with a guy a few weeks ago. And, you know, for those that don't know, there were issues back in the churches like this years ago over some of these very issues and then some. And this guy said, I would really love to get with that other group in town. And you know what? We want to get together so much, we would be willing to do away with everything that we do that they disagree with so that we can come together and be one. I wanted to hug the man. If he's serious about what he said, that's the very attitude that we need. That if we had, some of the problems would not have arisen. If my brother has a problem with the way I'm doing, carrying out a commandment of God, I need to rethink it. Some of you may notice that when you came in, We did not have instrumental music in our worship. That gets back to some of this discussion and goes a lot further than that, though. It deals with some of this. When I was a kid, I loved elite singing. 12 years old, I'd starred, and my grandmother bought me a book, R.J. Stevens, Sight Singing and Song Directing. Many song leaders learned to lead singing based on that workbook. Got a pitch pop, so I could learn what the note was supposed to sound like. Because where I grew up, you just did it from memory, and boy, sometimes it was not where it was supposed to be, you know? Every song was a spiritual. You just make it up as you go. That's okay. But I wanted to get it right, so I started learning. There was a man at the church, him and his wife, Joe and Nell Metcalf, and Joe cornered me one day after church, and he said, Aaron, he said, I really wish you'd stop using that pitch pot. I'm like, well, why? He said, I believe it's an instrument of music, and we should not use that in our worship to God. And I explained to him why. I'm not using it in worship to God. I'm just using it to get a pitch, and nobody's singing with it. I'm not playing it while we sing, and went through all the discussion, and Joe began to shake. He was hurting. He was frustrated. You know what I thought as a probably 14-year-old guy? I thought Joe's arguments were silly. They were to me. But I put the pitch pop up. And when Joe was there, I kept it in my pocket. If Joe wasn't there, I took it out. Many years later, I got a phone call from his wife. Joe passed away. I want you to do his funeral. When I did the funeral, I told the story. Me and Joe were okay. That pitch pop was not worth the relationship with my brother. There may be times that things that are aids need to be thrown out and find another way to do it so that we can work together and we don't become a stumbling block for our brother. There's a lot of application of that we can talk about. But if I can do something a different way that allows me to continue to have fellowship with you, I'll do everything I can to keep my fellowship because it matters more than my preferred method of doing things. We need to have that attitude as much as we can. I'll leave you with this. When we talk about authority, eyes glaze over and understand why. It's not as exciting as grace. It's not exciting as love. But as you look at the scriptures, it's interesting. The scriptures do not separate how we go about obeying God from love and grace and mercy. They're inseparable. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's authority, isn't it? Teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. Do what I said is what Jesus says. Well, what he said in the Great Commission is to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So this morning, if you've come to a place where you believe in Jesus and you want to turn to him and give your life to him, surrender to him, you know, that's awesome. The next step, though, even according to the Great Commission, is being buried with him in baptism. And giving your life in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This morning, if we can help you with that or pray with you or do anything for you, just come to the front while we stand and while we sing.